Hey, good morning, church. It's so good to see you here this morning. An announcement that we have, over last week and the next couple weeks, we're going to be putting out a kind of a request for small group leaders preparing for the fall. So there's a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he says this: "The person that loves their dream of community will destroy it. But the person who loves those around them will create community." Community is this word I think we're all looking for. One of the major things that we struggle with in our life today in our culture. We may be the most connected we've ever been, but our culture, we are also the most lonely than we've ever been. And so one of the ways that we encourage people to get involved is to get involved with small groups. And those small groups vary by time and design and content and all those things, but they have one thing in common is that in each of those small groups, you're building what we would call as community. Connections with others and connections with God. There's people that love the idea of community and they have all these expectations and all these hopes and all these dreams. Those are the people that actually usually start tearing down community. But building community is simple. It's simply just loving other people. That's it. So, if you are somebody that is interested in loving others, and you're even remotely interested in providing a space or leading a space for others to connect to other people and to Jesus, we would love for you to fill out, go to the Church Center app and fill out a request to saying you're interested in being a small group leader. And somebody from the groups team will reach out and talk to you. But people get nervous about leading groups. And really, it's simple. Show up and love other people. That's it. Groups is one of the places where we have made some good friends. And it's one of the places, like when I have something that goes wrong in life, those are some of the first people that I text. Hey, would you pray for me? Hey, could we meet? Hey, could you run and grab this and help me out? It's a beautiful part of the church that you don't really see until you're a part of it. So I want to invite you to be part of it, but also we need leaders to facilitate those spaces. Also, if you're sitting here and you're going, man, I know somebody who would love to lead. They'd never raise their hand. Nominate them. Just do it. And we can go talk to them. It's okay. Everybody knows now. If you're a cool person who loves to lead people, you might be nominated, and then you should say yes. So, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 7. I got a question for you. How do you greet somebody in your home that you really want to be there? I'll have a follow-up question to that too. But how do you greet somebody in your home that you really want to be there? Like you want them to feel greeted. Like think that through, right? It probably starts with some sort of greeting. Hey, welcome, glad you're here. Thanks for stopping by. Not many people just stop by anymore, but thanks for the text and then the arrangement and then the heads up that you're coming by. Thank you. Come on in, let me take your jacket. Let me take off your shoes, keep your shoes on, whatever you want. Let me grab you a drink. Are you hungry? Do you want something to eat? Let's sit down. Let's sit down in the living room or maybe the kitchen table and let's talk. Let's get to know each other. Let's tell stories, right? This is how you greet somebody when you want them in your home. How do you greet somebody when you don't want them in your home? Have you ever had anybody come by? They're like knocking on the door. Hey, I'd like to talk to you about something. You're usually not, hey, come on in, right? It's a little more guarded. You're like maybe a little bit of Midwest nice, and you're like, hey, I'm really busy. I got a million things to do. I'm headed out. This is not a good time, right? You shun them away from your home. You make them feel as though they're not welcomed. Verse 36 in chapter 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with them, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Simon goes, "Well, yeah, all right, tell me." Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one that had the bigger debt forgiven." And Jesus says, "You're right." Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that I entered, had not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's common practice in a town, in this culture, in this day, that Jesus was teaching and preaching and talking to all sorts of people. And it's common practice that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the town, would often engage in some dialogue with Jesus as he goes about his ministry. Often they'll invite him over to their house for a meal, and it's all to really test, who is this Jesus? What is your theology? Who do you say that you are? And so this is one of those circumstances that Jesus is preaching and doing ministry, and they invite him into their home, and it's not necessarily a friendly dialogue. You can notice by the way that that first sentence reads, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now you and I would go, there is nothing all that great about that passage. But as we find out later in the verse, there were certain things that Simon didn't do that actually are very important to the story and reveal a little bit more of what is going on. So in this day, right, they'd be sitting in a room and there'd be a table, and all the guests of honor that were purposely invited would sit around the table and would be like reclining, eating and drinking. Then there would be other guests that fill in from the community that aren't necessarily like invited, but they're around listening to the conversation. They don't really get to eat until the end, if there's any food left. It's the guest of honors that are in the middle, and they're exchanging in this dialogue. And in this context, it's the Pharisees and Jesus, and they really invited him to debate with him and test him and to see, who is this man who's walking around claiming all these things, doing all this ministry, talking to both saints and sinners? Who is this guy? And what is he up to? And why is he disrupting our whole religious system that we have going on? While they're sitting there eating and debating, it's interesting because it doesn't really say much about this, but Jesus is sitting in the midst of this pretty, most likely hostile conversation. It's a conversation where the Pharisees are like berating him and drilling him and asking him questions. It is not a friendly environment by any means. You and I read this and we go, oh, they're just sitting around having dinner. That's great. But really, this probably was almost like a verbal battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it's so interesting to just pay attention to Jesus throughout the scriptures. Oftentimes, he would be in situations where you and I would crumble. Somebody is mad at him. Somebody is debating him. Somebody is testing him. Somebody doesn't approve of what he's doing. And Jesus seemingly calmly sits in the presence of tension. And he knows who he is. And he knows who they are. He knows where he ends and where they begin. And he just sits, I picture, calmly. Probably getting a little irritated, but calm irritated. You know what I mean? And then this woman kind of interrupts the whole scene, interrupts the whole tension, interrupts the whole debate. A woman who is in town, who lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. It's among scholars, this woman is probably maybe a prostitute. She definitely lives a sinful life, you know what I mean? Like, the jar of perfume is one of the indicators that this is, like, as a profession, she uses perfume to make herself smell nice, to be attractive type of thing. So this one's probably a prostitute coming into the home, standing on the edge while Jesus, the rabbi, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are having a discussion. In this time and culture, a rabbi did not mix with what the Pharisees would label a sinner. You just didn't. You didn't talk to the sinners. You didn't recognize them. You didn't come in contact with them. There were cleanliness laws at the time. Like, this was a different culture, a different time. But most likely in your life, or in maybe not your life, but the life of people you know, there's the same stigma around some people, right? There's people where you just don't really talk to, you don't really engage with, you don't really come in contact with. We still know this cultural thing today. This still exists. Well, she stood behind Jesus, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. I just imagine the scene. What would you do in that scene? What would you do if you're one of the Pharisees, the religious leaders? What would you do if you were Jesus? What would you do if you were a spectator watching this scene unfold? Like, this scene is shocking in this day and age, in this culture. This scene is something that would not happen. It just doesn't happen in that culture. This woman is breaking just about every social rule you could possibly have. And the religious leaders are sitting there watching, judging, right? Like, Simon's sitting here, it's his house, it's his show, it's his dinner, and he's sitting there going, is this guy a prophet? Because if he was a prophet, he would know who's sitting at his feet. He would know who's kissing his feet, who's anointing his feet with oil, who's cleaning, who's wiping, who's crying. Like, he would know, and behind that he would know is he would not be allowing this to happen. This is disgraceful for a prophet to be allowing this type of situation to play out. She's a sinner. What is Simon really saying? Like, she's a sinner. She's living a sinful life. She is not worthy of your time and attention. You should not be talking to her. Jesus then, in the middle of this, with a response to she's a sinner, says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Now, in the language that Jesus is using in the Greek language, this is similar to if you or I were sitting and there was a tense discussion, and the tension was building, and essentially I was like, shut your mouth, sit down, and listen to me. Like in the most forceful tone that I could. That's the equivalent to what Jesus is saying. Simon, sit down, stop talking. I have something to tell you. So it's not, hey Simon, I got something to tell you. This is Jesus going into the tension and bringing a correction to Simon in the way that he's thinking, in the way that he's viewing things. Everybody in the room would have felt the tension notch up 50 points. Like everybody would have been, uh-oh, what is there a fight about to happen? Like what's about to happen? And this is where we get to the parable that Jesus tells. The parable within the story. Jesus tells a very simple parable. He says, two people owed money. One owed 500 denarii, which a denarii is like a day's worth of work, a day's wages. One owed 500, and the other owed 50. Right? So maybe today it's maybe the equivalent of saying, you owe somebody $1 million. Joe, you owe somebody $10. Both, neither can pay the debt back, right? And Jesus is setting up this little story and he's trying to make a point. He's going, look, this guy owes $1 million, this guy owes 50. Neither of them have the means to pay the moneylender back, which might mean the moneylender is calling for the debt to be repaid and this person is getting into trouble. Like their credit score is dwindling, it's going down, they're having collections call them. Like they might have to sell some things or do some favors in order to try to pay this money back. So Jesus says he forgave the debts of both. Which one of them will love the moneylender more? Sometimes I just love these parables because it's so simple, right? Like this is not a trick question. The one that will be overjoyed, like Joe, how would you feel about $10 being like forgiven? You'd be like, oh great, thanks. I can go out and buy Culver's now. Maybe. Kids meal, right? He might be appreciative, he'll be thankful, but he's not gonna be like over the top expressive about it. Jim, who's barely getting by, owes $1 million, doesn't know where it's gonna come from, has been stressing out for weeks about this, anxious, he doesn't know, like his life is falling apart. You go, hey Jim, that's not really happening, Jim, don't worry. But Jim, we forgive your $1 million debt. You'd be like, yes! Like a huge weight is lifted off my shoulders. I am free. All that anxiety, all that worry is gone. And God took care of all of it. This is awesome. I can walk a little lighter. I don't have this cloud hanging over me. I'm not worried. I'm not anxious anymore. Like I am free and I am filled with gratitude and joy. So we know the one that gets the larger debt taken care of, they would love the moneylender more. So Simon goes, well, I suppose the one with the bigger debt. And Jesus goes, you're right. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time that I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Now to really get the context of this, you got to understand kind of the cultural codes at the time and what hospitality looked like. This was a culture that was high honor-shame culture. That was everything. Honor was a person's social currency. It's how they respected and ranked themselves in the eyes of others, and it's how others ranked them. Shame wasn't just this internal feeling that you walk around with wondering if you're good enough. Shame was a public reality. And to be shamed was to be dishonored, disgraced, and excluded. Hospitality was one of the key areas, still is today in that part of the world, was one of the areas in which honor is given or withheld. It's a reflection on you as the host. If you don't welcome people well, if you don't give them what they need, what they want, if you don't go over the top, that is a poor, dishonoring reflection on you. And honor and shame are the social currency of the day. So this is how you're viewed in the community. It is everything, even still to this day, in Middle Eastern culture, honor and shame, huge. So, Jesus says, hey, you didn't give me any water. Culturally, when guests come to your home, they're shuffling around in the dust all day. As a host, the least that you can do is offer a bowl of water for them to wash off their feet. You do not give me a kiss. Another form of honoring in this culture. A kiss on the foot or the hand means that you are lifting the other person up. You are submitting yourself under them. You are honoring them. A kiss on the cheek means that you're on the same level playing field as they are. Simon didn't do that either. And you didn't put oil on my head. It was standard at this time that when people enter your home, you put olive oil on their head. Jesus goes, you didn't do any of this, Simon. You basically demeaned me and shamed me from the moment that I walked into your house. You didn't do any of the normal things that the host is supposed to do for a guest. From the moment that I walked in, you basically ridiculed me privately and publicly in front of all of these people, declaring that I am not worthy to be in your home. You've not even given me the common gracious greeting as a rabbi, a fellow religious leader in our community. This was a big deal that Simon didn't do any of these things. Simon was basically saying, you are not important. You are not who everybody is saying that you are. You are beneath me. So Jesus is just pointing out the obvious, right? Simon, you didn't do any of this. This woman, she's done all of this. Where Simon, you refused to bring me honor. You actually are trying to shame me and demean me. This woman is doing nothing but honoring me. In a way, she's reversing all the things that you didn't do. Like, this woman is the example of what it looks like to honor a guest, to worship a guest. And Simon, you are supposed to be the person that is in that spot, and you are neglecting to do so. In fact, you're doing the opposite. But this woman washes Jesus' feet. She kisses his feet, signifying that he is above her. She pours perfume, probably the perfume that she uses for her profession. Kind of saying, you are my Lord now. I'm giving everything to you because I believe so much and have so much faith in who you are. It's almost like in this single act, there's a repentance from her and a walking away of what once was in her life and starting something new. And making Jesus her Lord and Savior. And it's interesting because Jesus just doesn't forgive her sins. He defends her in the community. In the midst of all these religious leaders who are looking at her going, how dare she? Jesus essentially stands on her side and says, no, like this daughter is made in the image of God. This is a theme that we've talked about throughout the parables. Are we, as Christ followers, treating people as though they're made in the image of God? We see Simon putting up all these hierarchies and all these rules. And Jesus is looking at this woman and her actions and saying, no, you might be a religious leader, Simon, but you are filled with pride and arrogance, and you are missing who I am in the midst of it. And this woman is coming in. She's not supposed to be here. She knows she's not supposed to be here, but nothing can hold her back from worshiping and expressing and honoring me because she knows who I am. Simon, you know who I am, but it's not changing your life at all. Simon, you are missing it when you should be the person who is in that seat. Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Like your actions and your heart towards me have demonstrated your love for me. Just a question for us. What demonstrates our love for Christ in our life? Like our relationship with Jesus, this love that we have with Jesus, this abiding that we have with Jesus is not just a theological agreement. It's not just, well, I believe the right things, so someday I'm going to get into heaven. Or I believe the right things, so I'm a good person. Like this love that we have for Jesus, this abiding in, this wanting to be with Jesus so we can become like Jesus, so we can go and do the things that Jesus did, is this love that is demonstrated out into our families, into our communities, into our classrooms, into our world. So quick, like, check question is, how is my love for Christ being demonstrated to those around me? Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, worship team can come up. A couple of reflection questions for us. As we read this story, as we read the parable within the story, what stands out most to you? Is it the woman's actions? I find it interesting. Most of us would not have the courage to do what this woman did. And worshiping Jesus. Is it Simon's response? Is it Jesus' words? Jesus' words that kind of portray that if your heart is right and you're in relationship with me, it doesn't matter what you've done. Because you're my son, you're my daughter. I made you. I love you. I forgive you. There's grace. There's healing. There's forgiveness. And there's new purpose and mission. The other reflection question is, what's your response to Jesus? Knowing Jesus, what is your response to him in your life? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Jesus, we pray. As we read this story and we read the parable within the story, Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would work in our minds and hearts. And it would drive us to spend time with you. It would drive us to a relationship with you where we're praying, where we're talking to you throughout the day, where it's more than just reading Bible and praying once a day, but this is an ongoing relationship. And I pray that gratitude starts to fill our hearts for who you are and what you've done, what you are doing, what you continue to do. And then that love that we have for you, that we build, would overflow into the people and relationships and community around us. In your name we pray. Amen.